Take your Bibles and let's go to Luke chapter 10 today. Today I was under some unusual constraints in what I would preach from. Namely, I couldn't preach from anything that I thought the men this afternoon who are giving the charge to the candidate and the charge to the church might use. On a day when we have an ordination, I would normally teach from the book of 1 Timothy or 2 Timothy, somewhere is in there. But nothing is so disappointing as to show up at an afternoon ordination service and find out that you've got 5 to 7 minutes to speak on something that pastor had 20 or 30 minutes to speak on in the morning. And so I want to talk about a key element in the sending out of workers. Luke chapter 10 is a unique turning point in the ministry of Jesus Christ. He sends out, having had many disciples of different degrees of closeness to him. He would have hundreds of disciples, then he'd have those who were right around him, then he would have the 12 who were closest to him. Within that 12, there were 3 with whom he was especially intimate. But in Matthew chapter 10, or in Luke chapter 10, excuse me, he picks 70 of them and sends them out 2 by 2 with a special ministry. It's a ministry that I really believe has to be understood dispensationally. When he says, the kingdom of God has come near to you. This is not, and I don't want to start out the message with the idea that the sending of these 70 is the same kind of ministry that we would be sending David and Sandy into in terms of the pastorate. They are 2 different kinds of ministries. These people were all Jews. They were being sent to tell Israel, listen, the millennial kingdom is at hand with Jesus Christ. They didn't know the dispensational truth. No man knew the day or the hour that because of their rejection of this millennial kingdom, it would be postponed until after the church age. This same kingdom that was offered and presented in Matthew is what will be in reign here upon the earth after the tribulation period. But that's what they're offering. They're not starting churches. They're not evangelizing. They're not even going out particularly to witness and to see people get saved. They have a unique ministry of saying the kingdom of God is here in power. But I think there are some lessons that we can learn in terms of our young people going out from here and setting out on the ministry God's given to them. I want to begin in verse 17. We'll look at some previous background, but what I want to speak from begins in verse 17. And the 70 returned again with joy. After they'd gone out, they come back, this time rejoicing, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. And he said unto them, I was watching Satan like lightning fall from heaven. Behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Notwithstanding, in this, meaning in this promise, in this power of your ministry, rejoice not that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered to me of my Father, and no man knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal him. This is a passage about rejoicing. It's a passage about rejoicing in the ministry. Now again, they're rejoicing because of the ministry of the 70 that they had. But if there's one thing that will give you guys longevity in the ministry, it's the ability to rejoice in what you're doing. We spend so much time warning and charging and heeding and pessimistically telling people about what they're going to face. And all of that is necessary. I don't want to send somebody out of here ill-prepared with the idea that when you step into that church, you're going to find 60, 70 people who are just gung-ho for the Lord and all want to engage in all facets of the ministry. They want to show up every Sunday. They want to show up every service. They want to actually give money to the church. And they're actually going to listen to you on occasion. Don't make the mistake of thinking that's true. Okay? But we spend too much time doing that. We spend too much time giving this discouraging picture of the ministry, where you've got to slog it out and you've got to fight it out and you're all alone up there. And I'll tell you, it not only weighs on the pastors, it weighs even more heavily on the pastors' wives. For if the pastors find themselves going through these terrible times of isolation and the feeling that I'm all alone and I'm pulling the train for the church, I'm doing all this and the church isn't doing anything, the pastors' wives feel that in duplicate. They take all of their husband's pain and all of his disillusionment and they add that to their own, and it's even more difficult. And I think that this is a key passage all the way through the Bible. God says the key is rejoice. In Philippians chapter 4, one of my favorite chapters in the Bible on how to get tough things done within the local church, he's telling the pastor of that church, these two women are fighting, help them not to fight. Oh, thank you for that ministry. You know, thank you, you know. I ought to get triple honor for that one. But the first piece of advice he gives him on how to do that is, you rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. This concept has to be beaten down into us that we need to take pleasure in the Lord and in the ministry he's given to us. It needs to be something that constantly fills our hearts. There's no man who can long take going to a job every day that he hates or fears. He can't do that. And here, these people had been sent out with fear and trepidation. When Jesus sent them out, let's just look at a few of the passages quickly. He sent them out in verse 2. He said, the harvest is great, but the laborers are few. There's good news. There's not enough of you to do the job. There's a lot of work. We didn't hire enough people for this shift, is basically what he's telling them. He says in verse 3, go your ways, I send you forth as lambs among wolves. Now that would buck a young guy up, wouldn't it? I'm sending you out there with all the defensive equipment of a lamb among all of the welcome reception of wolves. Don't take a wallet. Don't take any script. Don't take any shoes. Don't take time to stop and talk to anybody along the way. It's an itinerant ministry. Again, here's a difference. This isn't a pastoral ministry. This is an itinerant ministry he's sending. He says, you got too much work to do. You don't even have time to take a lot of luggage with you. But in verse 9, he said, here's what I want you to do. Heal the sick that are in every city that he's spoken about in the previous verse. And say to them, the kingdom of God has come. But whatsoever city you enter and they receive you not, go your ways out in the streets of the same and say, even the very dust of your city, which sticks on the bottom of our shoes, we wipe off. That's not a gung-ho, send them out, Newt Rockney kind of speech. And there was evidently fear when they went out. But now they come back and it's a different picture. They come back with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils listen to us. Again, this is a church ministry. You're dealing with deacons, all right? Not devils, okay? But he said, even the devils listen to us. One of the things that we see in the Bible is that the activity of demons, it wanes and waxes just like the activity of the Lord's work in miracles wanes and waxes. You don't see miracles being performed uniformly throughout all periods in Scripture. You don't see demon activity uniformly. But when the kingdom of God is nigh, we see a real waxing and an increase of demonic activity. In Jesus' day, as will be happening, especially notable during the tribulation, when the kingdom is about to come during the millennial period. And here, they said, we can't believe this. When we didn't only heal the sick, we didn't only proclaim the gospel, we had power. And they were on a power high. And I'll tell you one thing about the ministry that is wonderful is when you see success in it. When you see the power of God changing lives. You can't measure your success the way the world does. I put up this building, the church grew this much under me, I instituted all these programs. Pastors who get playing that game rapidly lose the things they need. They need a sense of the power of God in their life, and they're in it for something else. They need a sense of the hand of God, but if you can't put up on a tote board, many men don't see that. That's not what I mean by success in the ministry. I mean when you preach the word of God and you see lives changed. When you come to someone and sit down with them in your home and you open up the gospel and you see the Holy Spirit change that person's life. When you see people caught in the grips of terrible problems, family problems, personal problems, addictions, people who are faced with tremendous pressures in the job and in the home, about ready to crack, and you see the Word of God change them and make them firm and make them new again. There's a sense of fulfillment and a joy in that. And I understand perfectly what they felt. That feeling is like, oh, it's right there. There is no job in the world as fulfilling as the ministry. It doesn't exist because there's no other place as the ministry where you will be able to actually see the hand of God at work. There's something fulfilling about doing something well, teaching a class well, seeing the people grow, working on something with your hands and seeing it turn out right. But it's all going to fall apart. But when you're in a ministry, you've seen things that weren't your hands. You've seen an ability and an infusion of work that had nothing to do with you. And it's like, oh, that is so good. And you see things set straight. It's all the joy of being a human doctor and a healer without seeing it fall apart again. I can go in and the doctors can give me a shot, take care of my migraine, and the probability is I'll have to do that again in a few days. Not when the Lord works. But notice what Jesus says. I beheld. This does not mean I saw one time. It means I was watching over a period of time Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I've often heard this passage used that Jesus is talking about when Satan originally fell from heaven. I think that's a total misunderstanding and misapprehension. The Greek word here, don't often give you these technical things, is in a tense that means it's a continuing activity over a period of time, not a one-time event. They have just come back and said the devils, the demons are subject to our name. And Jesus was saying, you're right. I was watching you triumph over Satan. While you were out there ministering, I was watching that as part of Satan's fall. Your ministry was that successful that you weren't simply grappling with devils. He said, I saw what your ministry was in relation to Satan. I was watching Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Make no mistake about it. We got a lot of problems that we face. Our greatest problem in the ministry we face is ourselves. The next problem we face is our church. The next problem we face is the world, in that order. But make no mistake about it that behind the opposition to what we're doing is Satan. We don't talk a lot about Satan in churches anymore. Maybe we're in a culture that to identify a spirit being seems hokey. We're in such a scientific culture that nobody wants to talk about a being that no one has seen, including Jesus Christ for that matter. But don't make any mistake about it. That's our enemy. That is an enemy who has designs for us, who has a plan that he's working out. And Jesus said, when I sent you out, you were scared and you were nervous and this ministry wasn't that kind of, oh, guaranteed success, but you were so successful, it wasn't just the devils, it was Satan himself whose fall you were engineering, whose ministry you were overcoming. The next verse, I give you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy. When you come to a verse in the Bible, you have to say, what was the intent of the author? Many people say this was meant to be taken in the sense that if you're a Christian, you'll be able to walk on those rattlesnakes and walk on those big old spiders and walk on those scorpions and never worry, it won't hurt you. Try it. All right? Just try it sometime. If you don't want to do it in person, travel to West Virginia, watch somebody else try it. That would be my method, my preferred method. They take this verse and they add to it verses at the end of Mark and say, this is what it must literally mean. The literal meaning of a passage is the intent of the author using everything he uses. If he uses a figure of speech, we've got to interpret it literally as a figure of speech. I don't think he's talking here about literally walking on scorpions and serpents. I'll tell you why. Four reasons. First, he's just been talking about Satan. Just been talking about Satan. This verse you would naturally understand in the same way. Second, he's just been using the figure of lightning. Do you think that means he looked up and Satan became some sort of jagged lightning bolt falling from heaven? No, it's a figure of speech. Satan's fall is precipitous and fast and as bold as a lightning streak. He's not trying to say Satan actually became, a 100 gigawatt bolt of lightning that struck the earth. He's using figures of speech here. It's right in the pattern. Even more, the Bible constantly connects Satan to serpents and scorpions. The best place, look at Romans chapter 16. I won't take you all over the Bible. I find when you do that, you lose people after the second reference. You shed them off like an old snakeskin, and then they're left wondering where the message went. So I try to keep you in one passage, but look at what Paul tells the Romans, and I think it's the same thrust, and it fits the interpretation of our passage exactly in Romans 16, verse 20. I'll start in verse 19. Your obedience has come abroad unto all men. All men have heard of your obedience, he tells the Romans. I am glad on your behalf, but I want you to be wise unto that which is good, simple, ignorant, naive, absolutely not personally acquainted with and involved with evil. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. See the point? Same ministry. The God will take Satan and his power and will put it under your feet. It's that figure of the heel stepping on the head of something else. And he says in the very verse 19, I give you power over all the power of the enemy. There's a strength in the ministry you can rejoice in. I never had a doubt when I went to my first church but what the Lord would bless. And I never had a doubt when I came here. I didn't know how, but it didn't even occur to me that I would come to the church and face opposition and we would kind of stumble and falter along. It just wasn't something I thought of. And it's like, that's not the kind of ministry that God gives. That's not the kind of ministry I want to take part in. And these people rejoiced in all that. But notice what he says in verse 20. Nevertheless, notwithstanding, yes, it's always great to rejoice in the ministry and in the power of the ministry, but don't be overcome with that kind of rejoicing. Not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. He says, if you want something to hold on to, you'd be glad that you're born again. You'd be glad that God knows you. There comes a time when any ministry falters. Every ministry falters. You look at the teaching about the tribulation. There are two great figures. We have no idea who they are. One of them acts like Moses. Another one acts like Elijah. I'm not sure who they are. But these people stand up and have this tremendously powerful ministry in the middle of the tribulation, including killing people. That's not a ministry God has given to us today, not one that we actively engage in other than J. Frank Norris, but that's a ministry. They will actually have life and death power over people, and they'll be able to kill, and anybody who stands against them, they'll be able to kill them. But you read Revelation 11, and it says the two of them are overcome. These power curve ministries aren't what it's all about. And so many guys are sent out of seminary with this idea, it's a power curve. You see the church grow, you see the programs grow, you get a new building. You fill that building, you see the church grow, you see the programs grow, you get a new building. And they get on this trip of, it's got to be bigger and better, and I've got to have this business model whereby, okay, we had 3% growth last year, this year 4%. This next year, 5%. That's baloney. Jesus tells them, if you want to rejoice in something, you rejoice in the fact that you're born again. You rejoice in the fact that I wrote your name in the book of life. David was asked a question by Kevin. I think what he, about the passage in Revelation, I think what he was getting at is in the book of Revelation, it says, whoever overcomes during this period will not have his name blotted out of the book of life, meaning he will not lose his salvation. Many people try to turn that around and say, oh, then it's possible to lose your salvation. Well, the Bible says when your names are written in the book of life, they are there. They're inscribed. They can't be out. One of the people that Jesus is speaking to here is named Judas Iscariot. And I think Jesus is pointing right at that group and saying, listen, I didn't send you out to preach a regenerate message where you must be born again. That was part of it, but the great emphasis of this ministry is the kingdom of God is near. He said, and I want you people to remember that it's all about knowing me and having your name written in the book of life. It's all about a security that you belong to me. I think one of the saddest things in the ministry is to see a pastor who's lost that sense of personal joy in his relationship to the Lord. You get so busy ministering to people that you get flagged out and weary in your devotional life. You're so busy giving that you lose that sense of sweetness that says, you know, I don't even belong here. Just by grace was I even saved. It's fascinating. The Bible says, we praise the Lord that he counted us worthy to call us into his work, Paul said. Anytime you get discouraged in the church, and you can get disgusted in a church, believe me, any of us who've been in the church long enough, you'll see enough things. Pastor comes back to the fact of, hey, it's a privilege even to serve here. It's a privilege even to belong to the Lord. We put all of our expectations in the work and what the work ought to be and what we know the work could be. In our own hearts, we know it could be that. And then we allow that to eat us up and to say, oh, why aren't I there? And I must be. You're always supposed to back it up and say, no, I praise the Lord. I got a relationship to him. And that any work I do is simply because he gave me the work and he's the one who gives the results. And pretty soon when that power curve starts the downward trend, you got to come back to this verse. One more piece of rejoicing here. It says, in that hour, Jesus rejoiced in spirit. I think that's in his spirit, not the Holy Spirit. He rejoiced in his spirit. It's interesting. We talked about what the apostles, by the way, apostle means one who is sent. At this point, the disciples, the learners, become apostles because they're sent. That's what the distinction is between a disciple and an apostle. Okay, so those 70 can legitimately be called apostles. Those apostles rejoice because of the power they had. One, Jesus says what you really ought to be rejoicing is because you're born again. And namely, one of you isn't, Judas Iscariot. But notice what Jesus rejoiced in. In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in spirit and says, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you hid these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them unto babes, because it seemed good unto you. Jesus rejoiced in the sovereignty of God. If you were here at the ordination council yesterday, you would have seen a thoroughly Calvinistic ordination council. An ordination council that was based on the sovereignty of God and his work through his word in this world. That wasn't simply because it's a doctrine that our churches hold that we want to make sure a new minister propagates. One of the reasons is it is impossible to minister as Jesus intended without yourself being thoroughly committed to the sovereignty of God and the doctrines of grace. It is, if you have this Arminian concept of the work of God, it constantly undermines your effectiveness and your confidence in what's going on. And by the way, some of the greatest and dearest Christian spirits in the history of the world have had this problem. I'm not talking about if you're not a Calvinist, you can't minister for God. That's baloney. You certainly can. But a great example, have you ever read the autobiography of John Wesley and compare it to Charles Wesley? Wesley was constantly tortured by his relationship to God. Am I right with God? Where do I stand? He was in the ministry and came to the United States for almost 15 years before he even felt he was saved. And you read his autobiography, I have it downstairs, and he's just tortured, and he would go through these terrible periods of depression. Jesus says, I trust in the sovereignty of God, that you do what you want. I rejoice that you showed these things to babes. By the way, that's the 70. Okay, that's those 70 apostles who thought they're on this big power curve. He calls them babes. I rejoice that you show them to babes, but you hide them from the wise and the prudent, the people who think they've got all the intellect of this world. And you know what else I rejoice for? Everything you did because it pleased you. You get in the ministry so often and you want to lay hold of God and say, the need is here. Do this. Everything that happens in the ministry is because of God's pleasure. It's because of His design and His will. And if you can't lay hold on that, then your ministry is a roller coaster ride of emotions. When things are going well, then I must be right with God. When things are going poorly, I must be wrong with God. You step into a situation where you fail. And I can lay awake at nights and see people with whom I failed. See lives that my ministry didn't touch. See people who, I can only, praise the Lord, think of about four in 20 years of ministry who despise you as a pastor, who absolutely despise you, who think that you are an inside. And at night, you don't think about hurt feelings. You think about how you've let them down. You think about, why didn't it work? And when you see somebody's life tailspin, it's like watching one of your own children doing that. But you better come back to this one and say, God was in control. Maybe my ministry to them failed, but God didn't fail them. And His work doesn't fail. You can't lay it all on your shoulders, and then when it goes up, you're lifting, and when it goes down, you're faltering. We've got a God who does what seems good in His sight. I will build my church, is what Jesus said. We're just laborers. We're just part of that. And He does all things according to His will. That's the sovereignty of God that's there. It doesn't make us a fatalist. Well, God's going to do it, so I'm kind of on the side. This passage has nothing to do with that. But you have to have a confidence in the living God. You've got to have a firm bedrock belief that it's His ministry, that He does it. And that when things are not seen, look, you see that word hidden? I don't understand that at all. I would think the gospel is plain and clear and everybody could see it. But I see the word hidden in here. You hid it. That's the reason why the Jews did not accept the offer of the kingdom. You got to have those things. You have to learn to rejoice in what God's given you. But even more, rejoice in the God who gave them to you. And that's what the ministry is all about. And that's what longevity in the ministry is all about. You can spin out of the ministry in a hurry if you don't have these things in your life. It won't take very long to see them at work. Let's pray. Oh, Father, you've set before us your Son. And we have prayed the prayer and the wish and the desire of these people that you would raise up laborers to your harvest. And now you've done it from our midst. Father, you've brought our way so many people over the years in this church. Families from our own church who've gone out and served you. Families you've brought in. I praise you for that. Help us to keep our eyes and their eyes on the things that are important. Cause us to have a pleasure and a joy in the work you give to us to do. And what you've made us in Jesus Christ. And in the sovereign God who orders our days and rules our ministry. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we've been filled with the things that you've given to us. We're just amazed at the privilege that's ours to belong to Jesus Christ, to be part of what's setting things straight and not part of what's corrupting this world. And I praise, Father, that you've chosen us in this church to do those things that are pleasing to you. I just pray that we might make our constant refuge and abidance in you. I pray, Father, that you might find us faithful, that our lives might be led in accordance with your word. Give us a good day today as you've given us a good week. In Jesus' name we pray.